129 and 130 tonight. 130 is one of my all-time favorite psalms. Thanks. We have this fabulous air conditioner, and it worked perfectly until 10 minutes before the service. Those of you in cyberland listening to this online, if you have air conditioning, just be thankful you're not here tonight. I think I better clip my notes down if that fan's going to go nuts. That's okay, okay. It's okay. It blows on me. That's good. I don't need that. Thank you. We are almost to the end of what are called the Psalms or Songs of Ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. They are the Songs of Ascending Degrees that were part of a miniature songbook within the Book of the Psalms, 15 of them, to be sung by all of the people as they made their way to Jerusalem three times a year for the feasts from all over, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people, and for the main feast, upwards of several million people. I think it was so cool that God had them, had his songwriters write these songs. I can imagine some of the things that you'd be thinking as you came from the hindermost parts where you were perhaps the only monotheistic Jewish people in your whole country. And the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more people there are making their way the same place you're going. How exciting that must have been to realize that you were part of such a large group of people that God loved. I've called these two psalms together Grounds for Hope. They weren't necessarily meant to go together. These, as far as we know, none of these songs were meant to go in order except the last two that we looked at, 127 and 128, which are family songs. But these both have a similar theme about God's faithfulness and why we can hope in him because of who he is. And so we're calling it Grounds for Hope. Psalm 129. We don't know who wrote this. We're pretty sure David wrote 130 because there are other psalms that he wrote that have the exact same phrases in them. So I prefer to give him credit for it. It sure sounds a lot like him. But Psalm 129, we don't know who wrote it. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, and yet, don't you love that word? Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. What graphic imagery that is. The Lord is righteous. The emphasis in the Hebrew is on the word is as a reminder. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all of those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back, or confounded and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Beautiful poetry in this, even in English, and trying to translate Hebrew poetry into English, you just lose a lot because the Eastern mind and the Western mind are so different. I'm glad God preserved these, especially this next psalm. I have some noteworthy things for us to look at in this victory song. Most of our time will be spent in Psalm 130 tonight. But let's look at this. Let's go back up to the top. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. It's repeated twice. I've often thought this is sort of like the sing-song kind of victory chant that soldiers have while they're marching. And one guy cries out, "Let Israel now say," and then everybody says to whatever tune they had, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." Can you just picture people coming from every direction, gathering together, heading south, heading north? Remember when we were in Israel, that we couldn't go into Jericho because it's Palestinian territory now, but you go around Jericho and then you start up the same exact road that for thousands of years people have been using to get from all parts of the world up to Jerusalem, and you wind your way up and the crowd just keeps gathering and the crowd keeps gathering. Let Israel now say. The word "now" is the emphasis in the Hebrew. Many times, many a time, too much the number, our enemies have afflicted us from our youth, and yet they never once have prevailed against us. Whenever "now" is, think about this. Let's say you're just a little Israeli kid, and you go with your dad to the three feasts as soon as you're old enough to walk on your own, and you sing this song, and you hear everybody else, hundreds of thousands of people singing this song three times a year. Now you're a full-grown man, let's say you're 40 years old. How many times would that be that you had sung this song and heard other people singing this song? The reason the word "now" is the emphasis is that it is always appropriate and it is always helpful, especially in whatever our current trial is. It's always helpful and appropriate to remember the faithfulness of God, to remember that the devil didn't win. Yeah, he did a lot of stuff. Israel is still surrounded by enemies. I don't know if you listened to the news today. Iran tests those 9 missiles, one of which had a, you know, pretty high yield warhead that had enough range to reach U.S. air bases and to reach the major points in Israel. And they're just sort of waving their nose, nah, 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 and Israel says, "We'll take you out." They don't seem to be cowed by hundreds of millions of enemies surrounding them. Not because they believe in God, because Israel is less than 10% now of the country considers itself to be religious. I mean, that's even worse than us. They're a very humanistic country. The problem is they have an excellent history of God defeating their enemies. So they are pretty confident people. Whenever "now" is, whenever you sing this song, some people coming from some parts of Israel would be going through horrible trial. Some people would be in great victory. Some people, their crops would have, one time of the year, their crops would have just come in. Other people would be holding their breath, hoping that their crops would even grow, hoping that the latter rain would come, which was always an iffy thing for farmers. And always, notice how many times in these songs of ascent, how many times God had them singing about his faithfulness. Because all the devil does is get the trial du jour in front of my nose right here to where that blots out the sun, where it looks bigger than God. And it's always so healthy for me to look back at God's faithfulness. Not once. They have not prevailed against me. It reminds me, there's a reason for that. And it's why down in verse 3, it says, in verse 4, excuse me, the Lord is righteous. The word for righteous there is speaking of God who honors his promises and his covenants. The biggest, fattest one that I can think of, and it applies to you and it applies to me. Everybody that tries to apply all of the promises of God to Israel to us today, that's not really appropriate because some of them don't apply to us, but some of them do. This is one that does, Isaiah 54. I love it. The last part of Isaiah 54, God says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." That's you, that's me, that's Israel. "This is their vindication from me." That's the end of the verse. And he's talking about what he just said. Here's what he just said. "No weapon which is forged against you will prevail." There's that word prevail. Some translations say prosper. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you, every lying tongue that accuses you. No weapon forged against you will prevail. You know what that means? It means that weapons will be forged against you. It means people will use them. It just means they won't win. They won't work. Many weapons have been forged against Israel right now. Nuclear weapons are forged against them. They will not prevail. Why? Because we're good. We're not good, all of us. We are His. That's why. Because He made a promise. Hold that thought, because when we get to Psalm 130, that's where our hope is. Our expectation of future good is not in our goodness. It's in God's promise. It's in what God has said. Isaiah 54, I just love it. Yet they have not prevailed. That word prevailed simply means to overcome. It means to succeed in your plans to defeat. I find that a great promise. Verse 3 is such graphic imagery. Do you ever feel like somebody's plowed furrows in your back? You ever gone through something that was so hard you just thought, hey, get off that tractor and stop plowing my back? Well, verse 4 is the promise. God is righteous. He does keep His promise. He's true to His covenant, and He has cut in pieces the cords of the enemy. I read one commentary where the cords of the enemy somehow, I don't know why guys come up with some of the things they come up with, but he thought the cords of the enemy were the reins on the plow horse, because it just follows verse 3, which is just a poetic picture of, you know, plowing my back, of ripping up my life. And he said, God's cut those reins, so the guy can't do that anymore. So just to see whether that was bogus or not, I looked up the word. And the word, Sandra, if you want to write it down, she likes to write down the Hebrew words. If I can find it here. Abotha, A-B-O-T-H-A-H, Abotha. It means something which entwines. So I think when it's talking about God keeping His promise and cutting in pieces the cords of the enemy, it's talking about whatever the enemy has done to bind or restrict. God is faithful to His promise, and He's cut Him in pieces. I thought about the cutting in pieces thing. I think the King James Bible says cut asunder, which I always thought means cut in half. But the Hebrew means cut in itsy-bitsy pieces, in whole bunches of pieces, which means they're pretty much not going to put it back together and tie you up again, which I love that. Verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8 are not exactly a curse, perhaps a prayer for God to defend Israel, God's people, Zion, from their enemies. Let all those who hate Zion, which I just take to mean all of God's people, but especially Israel, let them be confounded, put to shame. The Hebrew word put to shame is bush, B-O-S-H, with a weird thing over the top of the O. It means let them be embarrassed because of the collapse of their plans. And let them be turned back. Here's what I love about Scripture. The Scripture is just full of examples of that happening in ancient Israeli history. All you have to do is get back issues of Newsweek magazine to see God do this in recent Israeli history. Remember when I'm thinking about Israel because we just got our schedule for our trip this next March. And so it's fresh in my mind, but I was remember those of you that went to Israel with us last time. Remember when we were sitting up on the Golan Heights? We had just gone all the way up, way, way, way up top. We were looking over into Syria, and we went as far as we could go, and then we turned around and we came down the Golan Heights, and we stopped at that spot where there was a memorial and there was that grove of trees, and we're looking out over the beautiful North Galilee, the valley. In one of the last wars, and I can't remember whether it was the 73 or the 67 war, the Syrians brought their entire battle group of tanks all the way down to that point where we were staying. It took the Israelis totally by surprise. There was one Israeli tank commander and a bunch of foot soldiers that hid in the trees at the bottom of that ravine where we went. Remember, we wound all the way back, and they said, please don't go pick the wildflowers because there are landmines out in that field. Remember that spot? The whole entire Syrian army tank battalion on one side of this little ravine, one little Israeli tank commander and a few foot soldiers, and they didn't know what to do because there was nobody between them and Tel Aviv. They had completely misread the Syrian plans. They were some other place defending another border. The guy didn't know what to do, so the tank commander ordered them to start firing. The Syrians panicked. It's history now. The entire Syrian tank battalion turned around and went back to Syria. All of them. I always think of that when I read this verse. Let those who hate Zion be confounded, ashamed at the collapse of their plans. Let them turn around. And God says, okay, I'll do that. I don't know why, I just thought that was. And let nobody say God bless them. I get just a little bit irritated. Can I vent here a little? You don't have to agree with me. I saw a bumper sticker. I know the people who have the bumper sticker, and I know the way that they feel about Israel. I know that the way they hate the bumper stickers that say God bless America. They hate that. The bumper sticker that they have on their car says God bless the whole world, no exceptions. I understand what they're trying to say is we want God to bless everybody. But you know what? To be honest with you, I don't want God to bless Robert Mugabe and the oppression of the people in Zimbabwe. I don't want him to bless the warlords in Somalia that are slaughtering millions of people. I don't want him to bless the oppressive regimes in the world. I want him to bless them. I'm not praying he'll destroy them, but I'm sure not going to ask him to bless them. And that's what this end of this psalm is saying. Lord, we are asking that you would thwart the plans of those that hate your people. They're not saying, oh, God, kill them. Just saying, Lord, don't let them get away with it. And don't let anybody bless them. And I can say, well, amen to that. I would like for the whole world to know Jesus. That would be the best way that God could bless the whole world. Okay, that's my venting. Psalm 130. We'll spend the rest of our time on this tonight. This is a fabulous psalm. Again, we're attributing it to David. Nobody knows for sure. It sure sounds like him. Some of these very same statements are in some other psalms that do have David's name on them. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That is a prayer of desperation and humility. It's not a demand. A supplication is coming from a position of desperation and humility. So he's not demanding that God listen to him. If you, O Lord, should keep a record of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is chesed, mercy. My favorite word in the Old Testament, chesed. For with the Lord there is chesed, and with him is abundant redemption. Underline that word abundant. It means more than enough. There is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The other key word is the word redeem, and we'll look at that. I've got a couple of pages worth of notes on here. There's some things you might want to write down. The two key words in this whole psalm are the word wait, and the word hope. They're closely related. We've looked at both of them before as we've studied the first 129 Psalms. They're in the Psalms a lot. The word wait is the word yachal, Y-A-C-H-A-L, Sandra, yachal. And the word hope is the word kava, Q-A-V-A-H. They're different, but they're connected. They're not synonymous, but they both carry the same qualities. This is, I think, important for us. Every truly godly person that I have ever read their writings or heard them speak, and this is going way back to the ancient saints, every one of them have said that the most important part of their walk of trust with God was to learn to wait on God. It's not natural to us. We don't like it. It's even harder for Americans in this century to do. We are used, you know how it is. It used to be that you could turn your computer on, boot up your computer, go make a sandwich, brew a cup of coffee, come back, and then it would just be about ready to go. Now if you boot up your computer and it takes longer than 15 seconds, you go trade it in and you buy a new computer because it's too slow. We don't know how to wait. We don't seem to understand that even with God, who does things perfectly, sometimes things take time. Sometimes things don't happen quickly. We are impatient by nature. Here's why these two words are important. They are both pivotal words in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They both carry both wait and hope. These verbs both carry the qualities of patience and trust and expectation. We talked about this last night in the study up in Rockland, how many times we are so surprised when God answers our prayers because we didn't actually expect him to. I mean, that's how weeny our faith is, and God still honored even weeny faith. We don't expect him to do great things. There's a difference between expecting him to do something specific, which may be a good thing and may not be a good thing, and expecting him to do the right thing and a good thing and even great things. Both these words carry with them the qualities of patience and trust and expectation. You can see why it'd be important if you're waiting on God to trust him and to be patient. God does not have a watch. He doesn't have a calendar. He does not need them. I've tried to give him mine many times. He's perfect. When you're God and you're perfect, timing is everything. And we just are seeing too small. We're seeing life through the knot hole in the fence. We see the part that's right in front of us, and we don't see the whole picture the way he does. He can be trusted. And waiting and hoping are the key words in this psalm. I think it's really interesting, and I want to talk about it for a minute. There's two rabbit trails in this psalm. They're good rabbit trails because there is a rabbit at the end of them, so hang with me. David, as he opens this prayer, pours out his heart. Lord, I got big stuff to talk to you about. I am in the pits, Lord. Out of the depths, I cried to you, O Lord. And what's the very next thing he says in verse 3? The very next thought, it's like a massive shifting of gears. If we were driving my old Land Rover pickup, which has no synchromesh, you would hear this giant grinding sound almost, except, well, we'll talk about it in a minute. He shifts gears here and he says, oh, Lord, if you, New King James says, mark iniquities. I think the NIV says, keep a record of wrongs. That, believe it or not, that's one of the few times in the Psalms that the NIV is actually closer to the Hebrew than the New King James. So I'm going to read it that way. If you should keep a record of iniquities, who could stand? But Charles Spurgeon said that is the most beautiful word in the Psalms, the word but, because it is that transition where everything looks bleak on one side of that word, and on the other side of the word, by contrast, we see the way God is. But with you, there is forgiveness. And we're going to talk about this for a minute. The verb, if you should mark iniquities in the King James Bible, if you should keep a record of iniquities in the NIV, the verb is shamar. This is a unique usage of shamar, which means to keep a list, S-H-A-M-A-R, to keep a list or to keep a record. Why do you suppose David would throw that in before he even asked for anything? I mean, he freely admits he's in trouble. He's in the pits. Lord, I beg you, please listen to me. Why do you suppose all of a sudden right off the bat he says, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Well, not me, that's for sure. Not David, not anybody. But with you there's forgiveness. I know from David's life, just looking at David's life, and from the way that I have seen the enemy work, the minute I need, desperately need, help from God, and I go to God, the thought pops into my head, you know, you weren't very good today. If I were you, I would just lay low. I would not push the envelope. I would just like kind of stay out of God's field of vision because you know that stuff you should have done, you didn't do. In fact, you know, to be honest, you haven't been very good pretty much the whole week. So if I were you, I would not get all kissy face with God and ask God to do anything for you right now. I just sort of back off. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever, or worse? I've gone through periods of time in my life where I desperately needed God's help, and I was so discouraged that I believed whatever lie the enemy told me. I believed that God was completely different than what God had proven himself to be in my life just because of the way I felt about me. So we need to talk about this thing about forgiveness and the way God does it. When David says, if you should keep a record of sins, who could stand? That means that God doesn't keep a record. When we are forgiven, there's no record kept. There's just so many scriptures. There was a time in my life where I really didn't believe that in the legalistic church that I was raised in. And when I began to see how many scriptures there were in the Bible that talked about that, I wrote them all down. I memorized them. I would read them over and over and over. Because here's the problem. God may blot out my sins and strike them from the record and may choose to not remember, but I remember and people remember. And the devil remembers. And even Jesus said that Satan was the accuser of the brethren. God says, I will remember your sins against you no more. It means God has chosen to limit himself. God knows everything. He can't actually forget anything without limiting himself and choosing to do so. Remember we looked at earlier in the Psalms where it says he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, which was a Hebrew idiom, which meant two points which never meet. We talked about on planet Earth, if it had said he's removed our sins as far as the north is from the south, that wouldn't have been so fun. Because if you head north from here, due north, you're going north until you hit the North Pole. As soon as you pass the North Pole, now you're not going north anymore, you're going south. And if you follow that all the way around the globe until you get to the South Pole, the minute you hit the South Pole and start up again, you're not going south anymore, you're going north. There's a point at which north and south meet. There is no point at which east and west meet. If you are going in a westerly direction, you're always going in a westerly direction. There's no point at which you start going east. You have to turn around and go east. But if you go east, you're constantly going in an easterly direction. And so I'm not even sure if it was Hebrew. It might have even been an Arab idiom. That when you talked about somebody obliterating something, you'd say that they moved it as far as the east is from the west. And God says that's how far I've removed your sins. He said he would blot them out. That's an accounting term. I like the computer picture where he just hits the delete button, clears the screen. It's not there. Well, of course, on my Macintosh, it's not there. Perhaps on your PC, it's still in the trash somewhere, and then you have to empty the trash. I don't know if you have an inferior computer, but he does not keep a record of our sins. We talked a lot about this last night because it is just so hard to believe, because we remember, we keep a record. Don't we? Let's say you have a specific problem with one particular sin. It is so easy to think when you're praying for the 100th time, oh man, I lost it again. Oh God, I'm so sorry. I did that again. And he says, you did what? Again. Well, you know, that thing that I did 100 times. And he looks at his book and goes, you know, I don't actually see anything in here. Because when I repented of that sin, every time, 100 times, it was stricken from the record. We need to talk about this because it is a biblical concept, but it sounds too good to be true. With you there is forgiveness. The Old Testament word, there's really only one Hebrew word for it that is actually translated forgive. There are lots of other words that say the same equivalent of putting away or covering or atoning for, but the only one word for forgive, it's the word salach, S-A-L-A-C-H. This is the noun form of that verb. Reading my Zodiades word study Old Testament in Hebrew, he footnotes this. He's a Greek expert, and he footnotes this and says, this is the equivalent of the Greek word for forgiveness, which I had written a booklet on in my first church. The word is aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. And the reason that I love that word, aphiemi, in fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, instead of the word salach, when it translates it into Greek, it uses this Greek word, aphiemi, which is the word that's used every time in the New Testament for forgive, the verb. Here's what it means. It's a two-stage word. Here's what I love about it. It means to remove the penalty, or to fully pardon, stage one. Stage two, it means to erase the infraction from the record. And here's the problem. People don't forgive that way, do they? It's so easy for us to limit God's forgiveness to the way that we forgive. But when God forgives, he removes the penalty for the sin, for the infraction, but he also clears the record. And that's why David could say, Lord, if you kept a record, but you don't, with you there is forgiveness. Salach, forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. How long does it take? From the moment that your heart repents of your sin and you ask for forgiveness, how long does it take before it's obliterated from the record? What, like the church I was raised in, God basically didn't forgive you. He just put you on probation forever, like, you know, till maybe you died, and then we'd see, you know, whether you actually got in or not. It was just sort of like eternal probation. Well, you say you're sorry. Well, we'll see. And then you're on 40-year probation. How long does it take for it to be stricken from the record and blotted out? Just a nanosecond. In fact, I don't even know that the words have to come out. The minute that my heart turns, that's repentance. The minute that I turn in a Godward direction for forgiveness, it's blotted out from the record. And that's why when I'm going with for the 100th time about something and I say, Lord, I did that thing again. I'm so sorry. And he says, what thing? Well, you know, I shouldn't have said what I said. I shouldn't have thought what I thought. And he said, oh, I forgave you. And I said, yeah, but, you know, what about all those other times? And he says, what other times? the example that I always look at is him ripping the page out of the book. And I always go to 1 Kings when Solomon was building the temple, and remember he built the temple, and he went to dedicate the temple for God, and just God and Solomon are alone, and God says, nice temple, thank you. I won't fit here, by the way, but I'll always watch this place because I know why you, every time you call out to me, I know why you built this, I'll meet you here. And God says, now I'm going to make you a promise like I did to your dad. If you will walk before me all of the days of your life in integrity, uprightly before me, and do everything that I tell you to do, just like David, your father, did. And I'm going to go, excuse me, is his name Bathsheba ring a bell? Solomon's mom? I mean, Solomon's very presence on the planet Earth was proof that David didn't do everything that God told him to do. But see, God's record of David, when David was forgiven, was God looks through the book. Of course, there's a few empty pages, but God looks through the book and goes, look at this guy. He does everything I tell him to do. Here's a guy that walked uprightly before me all of his days. And the devil has got a whole handful of crumpled up pieces of paper saying, ooh, 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 I found these in the trash. I'll iron them out. We can paste them back in there. God says, they're not in my book. You can see why David was so glad that this is who he was asking for help. The God who didn't keep a record. Can I say one other thing? I just read this yesterday and it was thrilling to me. It's the flip side of God not keeping the record of my sins when he's forgiven me. I just Xeroxed it off because I was afraid I would misquote it. It was speaking about the way that God views our learning. The way that he views the whole trial and error process where I'm learning to be like him, where I'm changing. Here's what it says. God is speaking to one of his servants. He says, I don't wonder what you will do or what choices that you will make. I already know. Let's say, for example, I'm trying to teach you. Let's say that I know it will take you 47 situations and events before you will actually hear me. That is, before you will hear clearly enough to agree with me and the change. So when you don't hear me the first time, I'm not frustrated or disappointed. I'm thrilled. Only 46 more times to go. And that first time will be like a building block that constructs a bridge of healing that one day you will walk across. Here's the flip side. When God's teaching us, his posture towards us is not only is he looking at you like you're a 100-time loser, if your sins are forgiven, that's not even in the book. But he knows the end from the beginning. He knows how long it's going to take for me to get it. Have you ever wondered why he didn't fire the disciples? I do all the time. They didn't get it most of the time. And he told them over and over and over. Why didn't he fire them? Gail Irwin points out that Jesus prayed all night before he picked them. So they were obviously God's choice. Why didn't he fire them? Well, because he knew that they would get it. This is so not like us, isn't it? So let's say God knows it's going to take me 47 times before I finally get it. So when I don't get it the 15th time, he's thrilled. Only 35 more times to go. And we've got this one, buddy. Have you ever thought about it that way? I never have until yesterday. It's why he's patient. He knows how it's going to turn out. Do you ever think, oh, I'm just never going to get this? Then you underestimate your Heavenly Father. So that's a free little rabbit trail there. No charge for that one. So here's David crying out from the pit saying, Lord, I'm going to need your help. I am so glad you are not keeping a record of wrongs, because if you did, who could stand? And the answer is, well, certainly not me. Actually, there were a few people who thought they could stand. They were called Pharisees. And they were so good at keeping the little degrees and nuances of the law as they interpreted it. But remember, Jesus came in Matthew 5, and he said, you know, okay, you say that you don't commit adultery, but if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've done it. And so he says, you know, if you sure you haven't murdered anybody, but if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, then that's the seed. And you can just see him being backed in the corner, and they all eventually have to agree with what Isaiah said. We've all sinned, and we all fall short. And Jesus said to those people who thought they could get in on their own righteousness, he said, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never make it into the kingdom. So where do we get that righteousness? Stick around, because on Sunday in Philippians chapter 3, that's what we're going to be talking about. So David is asking God for help, and he's just grateful. Oh, I left out one little phrase in verse 4. So that you may be feared. We've looked at this word a zillion times. It's one of the words translated fear. The Hebrew word is yare, Y-A-R-E. It's mostly translated awe or reverence in newer translations because of the connotation of fear as being cringing, and this is not a word of cringing. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. In fact, Julia asked me the other day, what was that definition that you gave us of this word fear that Charles Spurgeon gave? And of course, then I had to remember it. And that's always good. It's always good when you're forced to recall something because it kind of cements it. And so I wrote it down just in case, you know, I am 60 years old. Here's what it means. It means the dread of offending God because we are anxious to please him. It's not fear of him, it's fear of hurting him or displeasing him because we are anxious to please. In a word, it's reverence for him, which I think fits beautifully with what David is saying here. I grew up in a really legalistic church that said, if you tell people about grace and mercy, they are just going to go hog wild. They're just going to live loose. They're going to go hog wild. Is that the way that you've responded to God's mercy and God's grace? Not me. It makes me hang on in love to him in a tighter way than I ever did in fear. Forgiveness doesn't produce looseness. Forgiveness produces love if we truly understand it. So, David interrupts his plea by saying, Lord, I just am so glad you are not keeping a record of my wrongs, because you get the point. He's saying, I got to ask you for something big here. And I pretty much know I don't deserve this. And if I was coming to you with my resume in my hand, this prayer would not get off the ground. And you know what? That's not a bad thing to say out loud when you're asking for God's help. Just remind yourself out loud where you stand in Jesus. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to always say, never see yourself outside of Jesus. You aren't going to like what you see. I can be bold in my asking in Christ because I've been made clean. I can ask, when I'm asking according to God's will, God will listen to my prayer as if Jesus were asking it, which is still a hard one for me to grab onto because never mind. I have a memory. The devil has a memory. People have a memory. The only one that seems to, you know, be not remembering my sin is my Heavenly Father. So let's look at 5, 6, 7, and 8 and talk about actually the main point of our grounds for the confident expectation of future good, which is what the word hope means. The confident expectation. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits. I'm not just going through the motions here, God. This is going down to the deepest part of me. What does it mean, wait? Yachal is the word. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. The word yachal means patiently trusting and expecting that God will intervene. But both the words waiting on God and the word hoping in God and in his word, both of those are the are words of the not now. They are both words that stretch out from here to a later point. I wanted to read you, there's a lot of scripture about hope, but I wanted to read you the verse in Romans 8:25 that I think in a nutshell is the best definition of this word hope. Because he says, I hope in your word, in his word, I hope. Romans 8:25 says, if we hope for what we do not yet see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we hope for what we do not yet see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hope itself means that I am expecting. I'm confidently expecting that God is going to do something. He is going to intervene. Whatever it is that he does, whether it's what I want him to do or not, it will be good. It will be the right thing. It will be the best thing. The safest grounds for hope is what David uses here, where he says, I'm hoping in your word. Remember in Psalm 119, when we looked at all of those verses, it took us 4 months to get through Psalm 119. All of the words for God's word that are in that psalm, this is the word davar, which is most commonly translated promise. It is what God has promised in his word. So David says, I am placing my confident expectation for something I don't see now. I'm willing to wait for it. I'm willing to patiently and expectantly wait for it, because what I'm hoping in is what you promised. I personally don't think it's wise to hope that God is going to give you everything that you ask for, because everything that you ask for is not necessarily good, and he loves us too much to let me have whatever I want if it's going to be harmful. I don't think that it's wrong to ask him for whatever he has said that he would do. What does it mean to hope in his word? I love what Spurgeon said about that. He said it means that while I'm waiting, until God does intervene, it means I'm studying his word, I'm believing his word, I'm talking about his word, I'm living on his word. There's the problem. I wanted to talk about that. We talked about it last night. Because the degree to which you are getting input from God's word is the degree to which you can wait confidently and patiently. But here's the problem. I've got a friend who has been learning to do this, but her hope-o-meter crashes on empty every time she talks to people at work who are unbelievers, or every time her mom calls, because the information that they're giving her is causing her to be upset and panic and think, well, you should be doing something. You can't just sit there and expect God to do something. You need to go. But God has been challenging her to wait, to put her confident expectation in him, in what he said. But you know what? If you're getting more input from other people than you are from God's word, that's really hard to do. That's why so many times in my life when God was recalibrating me, I would write those scriptures down and I'd put them up someplace. I still have scriptures on the sun visor of most of my vehicles, the ones that have sun visors, because I need it in front of my face. I need to have those words. I am placing my full weight on those words. By the way, God's never once ever broken one of his promises. Never. Not once. That's why I think it's cool that Psalm 130 follows 129, where it says, look, we got harassed by our enemies lots of times, but they never prevailed. against us. Why? Well, because God promised they wouldn't. That's why we can hope in him. That's why we can wait for him. That's why we can wait patiently. That scripture I read to you in Romans 8:25, if we hope for what we don't yet see, it's sort of the definition of hope. You want to know whether you're really hoping with biblical hope? Okay, here's the definition. Are you eagerly waiting with perseverance? In fact, the Amplified Bible says with composure. Heck no. No. You know, when I am not hoping with biblical hope, I'm not eagerly waiting. In fact, I pretty much think I don't eagerly wait at all. Waiting is not my default mechanism. This is why God is always having to go like that. You know, just keep your mitts off of it. Bob, if you want to see me do something, remember last week I told you the story about my old Land Rover's tires that God found for me after a whole week of me trying to answer my own prayers? So many times we don't see what God can do because we answer our own prayers. We don't wait. It's too uncomfortable waiting on him. We have no idea what he's promised to do. I believe that he delights to prove his promises to us. It's just so hard for him to find people that will wait on him and hope in him. So how do you know if you're hoping in God's word? Well, you're eager to wait until it's his time. And but you're a better man than I am if you're eager to wait. I'm eager for the answer, don't get me wrong. It's just the waiting part of it that I'm not so wild about. And you know what? That's changing the more that I know him. Because the more that I know him, the more I realize that he's not ever late. In fact, in Peter, it says he's not slow in keeping his promises the way some people think of slowness. We only think that he's slow or late because we have schedules. But when we come to know him, we realize he's going to just do the perfect thing at the perfect time in the perfect way. You know what? Sometimes he's going to do that whether I have any hope or not. He's going to do it just because he's a good father. But when I trust him and I wait patiently and I hope expectantly, I have peace in my heart. All that needless worrying that we do, which, by the way, gives God a really bad rap also. We act like we're orphans, don't we, sometimes? Like it's all up to us. When God says, hey, it's not all up to you. I'm your dad. I'm your father. I take care of my kids. I love that David is on record in his life of living this out. The worst mistakes that he ever made were when he didn't wait for God. When he thought, well, I got to do something. But you know, that's part of the story too. God's saying, okay, only 46 more times and David's going to get it. And then he'll write those songs and they'll bless everybody and then it'll take them 100 times before they get it, but that's okay. They're all going to get it because I'm not going to give up on them. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. In his promise I have my confident expectation. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. More than those who watch for the morning. Beautiful poetry. It's great imagery. I've often wondered. Of course, David and God both knew what he was talking about. I suppose that all the millions of people that sang this song had their own watching for the morning experience to where they needed to say these words. Oh, yes, Lord, I know what David meant. I can think of two such situations. One is when you're surrounded by enemies and you're surrounded by wild beasts and it's dark. You ever been out camping in the real wilderness where there are big, bad critters and you build a big fire and you sleep close to the fire? Because, you know, the animals are afraid of the light, and if you hear big things growling and tromping around, you are anxiously waiting for morning because the light drives away the bad critters. That's one instance. The word for those who watch is the word for a sentry. It's beautiful imagery. This has happened to me before, both spiritually and literally. I'm one of those people that have gone on camping trips without taking a map. Please don't be like me. And underestimated how long it would take me to get somewhere and found myself on an unfamiliar trail in the dark. And in the mountains that I hiked in out on the West Coast, you had to stop where you were and wait for morning, because it was life-threatening to just continue walking in the dark. I personally think that's sort of what David is saying here. He's saying, Lord, I'm waiting for you because I don't dare make a move. I could step right off a cliff. I am waiting for you the way that sentries are waiting for the light of day. And I have been there. And of course, I've also gone charging ahead and not waited for God, and then the heavenly angels had to dial 911 and come to my rescue. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Boy, if any people would have reason for great expectations of God, it would be God's people. Because all of the great plans, the great things that he says that he has for us, you'd think we would have great expectations. Here's what happens to me. I've also had some really bad stuff happen to me. Stuff that I didn't see it coming. And it makes me afraid to relax. Of course, the more I know him, the more I realize I can't judge the whole story by that one chapter in the book, because I haven't seen the end of the story yet. There is Romans 8:28 is true. God is going to work all of those things together in his plan for my good. But what the enemy wants to do is for you to focus on the bad stuff so that you don't have great expectations, or to focus on yourself so you don't have great expectations, because you think, well, God would do stuff like that for great people of faith, but he wouldn't do it for me, because I'm such a loser. Which is why verse 3 is in Psalm 130. This is why I love this psalm so much, because of what it says about waiting and hoping and God's faithfulness, and because of the whole thing about God not keeping a record of sin. That means it's okay for me to hope in him. With the Lord there is chesed. Mercy is the way it's most often translated. We've looked at this. It's the most important word in the Old Testament describing God. It's translated loving kindness. It's translated unfailing love, grace, mercy. It means God taking people who don't deserve to be part of his family and bringing them into his household and treating them each like they are his favorite. It is the closest Old Testament word to grace that there is. We've talked about Mephibosheth and what David did with that cripple who was the son of someone that really, that whole family had been his enemies. And he brought Mephibosheth into his own home and made him an honored guest like he was his own son. And that's a beautiful picture of chesed. It's all through Israel's history. In fact, Israel itself as a nation is an example of chesed. Remember, God said, I'm going to make you my people. Of all the people in the world, I'm going to make you my people, not because you're good, not because you're better than other people. I'm going to do it just because I want to, because that's the way I am. So the whole world can look and see what kind of a God I am. So Israel's very existence is an example of God's grace and his chesed. And David says, that's why you can hope in the Lord. Look at what he's like. Look at what he said. By the way, if you're worried about, you know, your sin record, he's taking care of that too. With him is abundant redemption. That's the noun form of the verb in verse 8, redeem. He shall redeem Israel. I love the word abundant, which means more than enough. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. In Exodus 34, where God told Moses what his name meant, what God's name meant, God says abounding, same word, in chesed and faithfulness. God has so much faithfulness and chesed and mercy, doesn't know what to do with it. Stacking it in the streets, filling the warehouses, there's way more than that. That's what the word means. It means more than could ever be used. Abundant redemption. The word redeem, the verb and the noun form of it, in here verses 7 and 8. One more word for you to spell, Sandra. Padah, P-A-D-H-A-H, padah, padah. It means an intervening action which brings about release from an undesirable condition. Interesting that the word for save and the word for heal in Hebrew are the same word. The word for rescue is the same word. It is God's intervention in bringing about the release. And it could be from anything. And here in verse 8, it says, he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And we'll close with this. Of all of the conditions that humans are in that are undesirable, that we have no power to extricate ourselves, our sin is the worst one. And God says, well, I'll take care of that. I'll send in the heavenly helicopter. I'll send my son. We'll pay for your sin. I'll get you right out of there. I want to close with this. We talked about it last night a little bit, and it led to a huge, long discussion, which we don't have time for tonight. But it's something for you to ponder. Hundreds and hundreds of times I read the Annunciation, the announcement of the angel at the birth, before the birth of Jesus, as to what his name was to be. And it was only a couple of years ago that I actually saw what it was saying. It said, you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. The way my brain always saw that was, he shall save his people from the penalty of their sins. But that's not what it says. He will save us from the penalty of our sins. That's part of forgiveness. His death brought us forgiveness. The penalty is canceled. But it says he will save his people from the sins themselves. Does that mean that, don't you feel like I'm just going to always be like this? I've got this stinky habit. I'm never going to be able to get rid of it. And Jesus said, no, I came to rescue you from that. It's not about just forgiving you every time you fall. I'm going to set you free so that you don't sin, which to me is way greater news than even forgiveness for me. He shall save his people from their sins. The Old Testament version is, he shall redeem Israel from all iniquities. Same exact thing. Of course, on this side of the cross, we see it as a historical event that, as we can look back in our history, there's no question of whether it's going to happen. God's already proven he meant what he said. Boy, the heat got to me tonight, and I feel like I just rambled. But you know what? There's some great stuff in there, and if you just look through Psalm 130, I guarantee you it'll encourage you. You'll at least feel a lot more normal with the whole, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand thing that David interrupts his whole prayer with, reassuring himself. There's reason to hope. Fill yourself with what God's word has said, his promises. Fill your mind with them. That's what we base our confident expectation of future good on. Not our goodness, not even our faith. Because Paul told Timothy that God would remain faithful even if we were faithless, because God can't deny who he is. He won't disown himself. He's not going to stop being God just because I don't believe it. That's our grounds for hope. Let's wait patiently and expectantly. Have large expectations. You have a big God. You know what? If you care about military tires for an old Land Rover pickup, if you care enough about you to pay for every sin, to obliterate it from the record so that you could look up and look into his eyes with a clear conscience, unashamed, tells you what he's like. Jesus said he's got the hair on your head numbered. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would build our faith. You said faith comes by hearing your word. We've heard some pretty extravagant promises and some great reminders of who you are, what you've said you would do for your people. We are counting on it, Lord. We are holding on to that. The promises are wonderful because they're your promises. The word is wonderful because it's your word. Lord, I pray that we would have large expectations. Teach us to know you, Lord, in such a way that we will trust that you're going to do the right thing, the best thing, even if it's different than what we picture in our minds. You can be trusted. You have good taste. You're a wonderful and thoughtful and meticulous creator. And our lives are in your hands. So, Lord, we commit the word of truth now to the Holy Spirit. You said that he would remind us when we needed it, and we know we leak. We're going to get lots of input in the days ahead from other sources telling us just the opposite of what you say. We know our accuser is going to tell us, he's going to remind us of all of our sins constantly. Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit that he would remind us of what you say, of what you're like, that we have something to fight back against the lies. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your grip on us, which is stronger than our grip on you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for